Welcome. Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for all the gracious, undeserved gifts that you give to us day after day. Thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for bringing us safely here and for the opportunity to study your word. Please guide us in our study by your Holy Spirit and lead us to greater understanding and increase of faith that we may live before you in holiness and in love. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Right, so chapter 11 is the one bit of Hosea that has the one bit of Hosea that you will almost certainly recognise. And I'm hoping, because it's quoted in a very famous passage in the New Testament, and I'm hoping that we will have a little bit of a discussion of how we should understand that. I think I've told Barbara, you might remember this, I might have said this before here, that somebody I know, an American pastor, not a Lutheran, but quite a well-known pastor in America, who said that he compiled his own commentary on the Bible by reading through the whole Bible, and he began from the Old Testament, and every time there was any cross-reference to the New Testament, he would write that cross-reference into the margin of the Old Testament, and then when he got to the New Testament, he'd do the reverse. So he'd copy the Old Testament reference and New Testament margin. So that way, hey presto, he had the best possible commentary in the Bible, because he had constantly had, when he was reading the Old Testament, he had the New Testament as the commentary on the Old, and vice versa. Now, the New Testament obviously builds very heavily on not just following on from the Old Testament, but it is obviously a fulfillment of the Old Testament, but also much of the teaching of the Old New Testament either directly quotes or indirectly refers to or alludes to many parts of the Old Testament. And how the New Testament uses the Old Testament has no doubt produced an awful lot of PhDs over the years amongst theologians, but it is actually quite an interesting question. We've talked about it before here last year when we did the whole Bible study on how we should read Old Testament prophecy. Now I'm not going to recap all of that, but this is a case in point. Let's just read verse 1. Whoever gets there first.
When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son.
Thank you. Do you recognize any of that?
Yes.
Do you know why you recognize it? How do Egypt eyes call my son? It does, doesn't it?
That's when God tells Joseph to take
yes,
his family.
Very good. Yeah. So it's in Matthew chapter 2, it's verses 14 and 15.
I think I can have a star for that.
So let's turn to Matthew 2. And we're going to read those two verses, and I'm going to ask you to tell me why many theologians, Bible scholars, who are not particularly orthodox in their Christian beliefs, who don't have great confidence in the Bible, might have misgivings about the way that this is quoted. So, verses 14 and 15, Barbara, do you mind reading?
14 and 15? I thought it was 19 and 20, returned to Nazareth.
No.
No? Okay. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son.
Thank you. So there, Matthew directly quotes the prophet who remains nameless in Matthew, but we know who this prophet is. This is prophet Hosea. Now, the first impression we get from this, well, what is your first impression of what Hosea is all about from the way that Matthew quotes him here and the way that we understand prophecy? What's the point of Matthew quoting that? Why is he telling us that?
To tell us that this is the Messiah?
To tell us that this is who the Messiah is, that's right. Mm-hmm. The key word there is to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Now, when we say that this was fulfilled by the prophet, what do we then assume about what was being written in Hosea?
But it's about Jesus. Oh, sorry.
So, go on. Can you say that again?
Being written by Jesus, that it's talking about Jesus.
That's right, it's talking about Jesus. It's a prediction, if you like, of Jesus, a bit like other passages in the Old Testament, like, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and things like that. Now, it is the short answer, it is, but as we read chapter 11, we will find very quickly that this is not necessarily what you might expect.
Even in chapter 1, it says, when Israel was a child, and kind of all the way through, Israel is the chosen nation.
Mm. Yes. So what the question before us, I suppose, is, in what sense does this get fulfilled in Jesus, if at all? Matthew has been accused by scholars who, as I said, don't have confidence in the Bible, that he's just quoting Hosea out of context. He's just lifting sentences that suit him, but they're doing violence to the actual context. He's distorting the meaning of Hosea. He's ignoring what Hosea is actually trying to say. Now, I would like to suggest that that's not the case, but it's not a straightforward, simple match, if you like. We have to understand. It is helps us to understand how we should read the Old Testament, not just as a series of predictions. I suppose is my point.
I guess within this, I mean, as far as I understand, Hosea is writing what God is telling him to write. And presumably, he doesn't understand it all himself, if he's just obeying what he's being told to write.
Yes and no, I would say to that.
Okay,
well. Yes, in the sense that he is writing, this is God's words that he's writing, not his own ideas. But we're not simply talking here about dictation. You know, there's Hosea sitting at his desk and you know, like an old-fashioned school teacher say, you know, pick up your pens and start, you know, Napoleon Bonaparte. Napoleon Bonaparte was born in Corsica, was born in Corsica. It's not like that.
Right.
This is actual living preaching. But so in what sense? Now, I do agree with you that Hosea almost certainly did not understand what he was saying, but not in the sense that he had no idea what he was saying. What he didn't probably understand, or couldn't possibly understand, is the full implications of everything he was saying.
Yeah. Mm. Yes, because some things you can see were valuable sentences with regard to what was happening then.
Hosea was preaching to the 8th century Israelites. Mm. That was his message, because that's what he'd been called to do.
Mm-hmm.
But as it happens, in a theory, to use an analogy, Martin Luther was called to be a theologian, to be a lecturer at the University of Wittenberg in the 1510s and 20s, and he lived for, you know, did it in 1546. That was his job.
Mm-hmm.
But we still read his sermons today. Mm-hmm. Not because he's preaching to us, not because he had us in mind, but because he still continues to speak to us. And some of the things he said actually have, in some ways, some of the things that he talked about have come to be shown only after his lifetime to have been more prescient and more perceptive than he could have known, because he hadn't lived through the times that were yet to come, by definition, if you like. And that's often the case. So that's, I just wanted to get that into the open, so that when we read it, we can see what the apparent problem is, and then that will hopefully help us then to read more closely what is being said there. So, can we read? Let's read the whole thing. So, Rachel, do you want to read the first 7 verses?
Yeah.
And then, Barbara, you get the nice bits from 8 to the end. But actually, let's stop at the end of verse 11. So if you go 1 to 7, 8 to 11. Is that all right?
When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates, and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them.
Now I give you up, Ephraim. How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adma. How can I make you like Zebraim?
Yeah.
My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. I am God, for I am God, and not a human being, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord.
Thank you. You could call that a chapter of two halves. I'll just mention it while I remember it, one quibble. There are times when it's quite justifiable for the Bible text to be translated as human being, because there is a word in Hebrew and in Greek which means a human as opposed to a male human. Mm. However, in verse 9, God says, I am God and not a man, and the word there is actually a male human. It doesn't mean a human being, it means a man, specifically as opposed to a human. So that's a mistranslation, I'm afraid.
What does it say in yours?
Mine says M-A-N.
Man, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Just while I knew, I hadn't noticed that before because I didn't have a copy of your translation. Right, so, does this sound to you like a prophecy about a Messiah who's yet to come in a long, long future, in a distant future, on the surface of it?
No.
Not to me either. Okay? And in fact, it's not. So what is it about? If we were to put in, how would you kind of summarise? What's this about?
God's sort of going to relent and take care of them. He can't sort of destroy them, I guess. Is that?
That's the happy ending at the end of it, yes. That's the nice bit you've got to read. It's God's promise of future mercy. What's the time perspective from Hosea? Which direction is Hosea looking in history when he's talking about Israel being called from Egypt? Looking forward or backwards?
Backwards.
He's looking backwards. He's looking back to the
Exodus.
Mm. Mm-hmm. And that's why Hosea is accused by some people of actually doing violence to the text, because Matthew seems to be treating this as a prophetic prediction about Jesus in the future of Hosea, whereas in fact Hosea is writing about the past, about the Exodus. And we will have to somehow rescue Matthew out of that charge, or else strike out that verse from our Bibles, and we will do that in due course. So let's start at the very beginning. When Israel was a child, the word means kind of a youngster, youth, adolescent. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son.
It's sort of interesting because I guess Israel, this one thinks of in plural, and then we have a him and my son.
Yes, because Israel is being spoken of as a kind of single. God, Israel to God is like a child to, and Israel as a whole. Remember, where does the name Israel come from? Why is Israel? Why is the people? Why are they called Israel?
It's from the children.
Yeah, it's why Jacob is renamed Israel. Yeah. So it's the whole nation is named after the original patriarch, the father from whom they're all descended.
Right.
And so when you're referring to Israel, I mean, there's some people have even suggested that this is really referring, looking back to Jacob the man, although it doesn't really make sense here.
No.
Directly. Although, we find, for example, in the prophet Malachi, many say about half a millennium later, we have the phrase, Israel, I loved, and I have loved Israel, and I've hated Esau. Mm-hmm. So the kind of contrast between God's attitude, no, that doesn't mean that he has a sort of visceral hatred and antipathy towards Esau. It's a preference. I preferred Israel to, I chose to love Israel instead of Esau. That's what that phrase means, mm-hmm. as opposed to just God being kind of vengeful and malicious about towards Esau. But there's that kind of idea, God's love of Israel. Now, think back to Jacob. A few things. From what we know about Jacob and Esau and their family life, What kind of a chap was Jacob when he was a youngster?
Trickster. Sneaky.
He was sneaky.
He's a mother's boy.
He was a mummy's boy. In all senses of the word. Mummy loved him better than the other. Mm-hmm. But he was clearly also the one who hung around the kitchen more than learning to hunt.
Yeah.
He's described as quite effeminate. You know, he has to, you know, Esau's the hairy one, and he has to kind of put goat skins on his arms just to pass off as a real man, a hairy man, all that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
And he's clearly not a very impressive fella, is he? He's the sort of thing that would probably, you know, drag his father around the bend more than once and twice, and he'd run to mummy, Esau's been nasty to me and daddy's cross with me.
Well, I suppose also, you know, if you've got a big brother, which I think you have, and he's all powerful, you kind of have to get refuge somewhere, don't you? Because if he's bigger than you...
Yes, but that may or may not be the case, but anyway, that's no excuse. Nevertheless, Jacob, that's what Jacob was like. I mean, Esau was older by minutes. They were twins.
Yes.
But all the same, the point is that Jacob wasn't, if you want to say, you know, I want to pick someone with real promise and somebody who's kind of got potential that can be harnessed and worked, you wouldn't go to Jacob. Mm. And God consistently elects the younger brother. Mm. Another word that we come across in verse 3, and very often Hosea as a shorthand name that covers the whole of Israel, is Ephraim.
Yes.
And Ephraim was the younger son of Joseph, not the older son.
Hmm. Right.
Jacob was the younger son. Hmm. Joseph was a younger son. Ephraim was the younger son. Hmm. Abel was the second son. You go throughout Scripture, God is always electing the younger son.
Moses was as well.
Moses was the younger brother. Hmm. And in the history of salvation, Jesus is presented as the second Adam. Mm,
yeah.
First Adam, second Adam. That kind of theme is consistent. Mm. And part of that theme is this idea that God chooses the one that God goes for the runt, as opposed to the alpha male. He goes for the weak. And what he says here, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I call my son. What does Israel do in that verse? What does Israel do in this verse? First one.
Nothing.
Receives God's love. It's an entirely one-directional election. God simply says, God is the benefactor, and Israel is the recipient of God's benevolence and his choosing. And the word here for love is there, as I said before, you know, there are a couple of different words that can be translated as love. And there's one of the words is the one that is often translated as steadfast love in the Psalms, for example, which is kind of this sort of immovable love. But this is a more intimate word, ahav, which means kind of the sort of love that you might describe that exists within a family. It's an intimate term, as opposed to simply describing somebody's attributes. You know, God has steadfast love; he's kind of kind and good. But this is, if like, almost like an emotional term. And suggest bondage. So it's an intimate term. God loved Israel, which is another way of saying that God directed his love at Israel. He doesn't say that we had a relationship or anything like that. The mutual relationship, rather. It doesn't suggest that there's anything that God found in Israel for which he was kind of being elected. Israel was elected because God loved him. And the picture there is, well, what's the metaphor? Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt I called my son. Father, son. So it's parental love, the love of a parent.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how do we understand the love of a parent in human terms? What's a parent?
It's supposed to be unconditional.
It's supposed to be unconditional. It's based on the fact that you are the parent and that's the child and that's it.
Mm-hmm.
The child doesn't have to earn the love, it's just there.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, it tends to, we call it bonding when babies are born, you know, it just happens.
Mm.
It just happens, and when it doesn't happen, we call that a problem, because there's lack of bonding is for, you know, usually called postnatal depression, antenatal depression, those things, and we treat it as a problem. Normally, it just happens. Now, what if the child is not a very nice child? or not a very good child, what happens to the parents' love normally?
It's tested but it doesn't change,
and there are sometimes there are parents who don't like their children very much. Mm. Yeah. At least through certain periods of their life, say between 13 and 18 or 17, and yet they love them.
Mm-hmm.
And it is very uncommon to hear of a child who makes a really big mistake and the parents say, well, that's it, we won't have nothing more to do with you. That's very uncommon. And so you might have parents, there have been cases of parents who take their children to the police station and say, you know, that person who got killed, my son did it. Mm. Or bring up the police and say, we know who did such and such, it was our child.
Mm-hmm.
And they get put away, and yet they continue to love them and visit them and show. In other words, discipline, punishment, and even severe consequences are not contradictory with the idea that parents can love their children.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's, it's not a difficult concept to understand,
mm-hmm.
in a sense, is it? That's how God is describing his relationship to Israel, and that explains what's about to happen next. Both sides of the story. Now, verse 2 is a tricky one to translate, because it doesn't actually, you kind of get in English, we have to kind of supply some of the terms. Literally it says, the more they called to them,
mm.
the more they went away. So there are lots of thems.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to kind of say, well, who's the them? Which them is which? The more they called to them. Now, the NIV and some other translations translates, the more I called Israel, the further they went from me.
Yeah, that's what I have.
The more they were called. Which is quite right. The more they were called.
Yes. The translation, the more I called them, is actually a fairly... It's a bit slightly dodgy interpretation of it. It's difficult to see how that's what it's saying. It said, the more they were called, the more they went away, or went away. Literally from before their eyes.
Wouldn't it be?
Go on.
It's the prophet's doing it, isn't it?
Well, that's the question.
Who's calling?
Yeah, who's calling? That's the question.
Hmm.
Who's today? Who's calling? It's not literally. It doesn't. The text doesn't say God called. So that I called is not really correct.
Hmm.
The more they were called, the more they went away. There are two possibilities, and both are, I think, equally possible. So you can just pick the one that you prefer. One is to say. Because the first thing to note here is that the first verse refers to Israel as him, as it's in the singular.
Mm-hmm.
Now it's them. It suddenly becomes plural without any explanation. Mm-hmm. Now what happens immediately there, what do you see there, when God stops talking of Israel, my son, as him, and says, the more they were called, the more they went away. What happens to the relationship there, if you like?
Spread out rather than just the love of Israel. The theys are the whole of them, and when he's put in the person he loved, as of Jacob,
mm.
it's the beginning, I guess. And
yeah,
that's
and this seems to be this anticipation of this intimacy.
Mm.
Now it's become them. It's not my son, but them. It kind of becomes less personal, becomes more impersonal. Mm. God is already at a distance, or they are at a distance from God already, not just in terms of, not just in a kind of metaphorical way, but also, the relationship has become more distant. God is now already standing in some kind of a judgment over them as opposed to in a relationship with them.
Is that grammatical?
Yeah, that's how the grammar works it out. It just gives that impression. Instead of saying, here's Israel, my son, so there's them.
Is that, because I guess I was thinking, sometimes the form can be, kind of poetic. So are they just using, a poetic form to say, in this verse, I said singular as if you were a child. And this one, I'm talking about the same thing, but I just, was saying Israel as the nation. It was metaphor, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So is there actually something in the Greek or Hebrew or whatever that is indicating to us?
No, it's just that... The only thing is the change from singular to plural.
Okay.
But I'm just suggesting that it kind of seems like God is already at a kind of, at a less intimate kind of, he's referring to him in a less intimate way.
Okay.
Instead of saying, him, my son,
uh-huh.
Now it's all about, this is what they did. He's kind of standing back and surveying them as opposed to describing his relationship and his attitude to them.
Okay.
So the first verse tells us about what God has done to Israel. Second verse tells us what Israel has done to God. And compare and contrast this with the creed.
Hmm.
When we say the creed, what do we do in the creed? What does the creed say about what we do?
I believe, and then, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, our.
Yeah, so the only thing we do is, I believe. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Everything that is done, described, all the action, mm-hmm. is action of God. Mm-hmm. God the Father who created, God the Son who was conceived, born,
mm-hmm.
suffered, died, raised, sits at the right hand of God. Mm-hmm. God the Holy Spirit, what's the action of the Holy Spirit? The church. The church is, if you like, the action of the Holy Spirit. Everything in the creed describes what God has done, and we say, this is our faith.
Mm-hmm.
And it's completely one way. It's not, our faith is, this is what God has done, and this is what we're doing in return.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now, what does happen here? Verse 1 is, this is what God has done. Verse 2 is what Israel has done. This is what their creed of. This is what we bring into the equation. The more they were called, the more they went away, or the further they went from. Now, the two ways that it could run is this. The prophets kept calling, and the more that they called, the more they ran away.
Yeah.
A bit like a parent sending a nanny out saying, time to go to dinner, and the more they call, the further they run away, if you like. The other alternative is that they were being called by someone other than God, which is what we call the temptation. This begins already in the wilderness, where Israel is constantly being tempted to worship something other than God.
Yes.
And every time they get that temptation, they flock to it, and you know, they gallop along to every temptation, and they constantly fall and fail.
Just tempted by the devil?
By the nations around them, by their kind of...
their own...
by their own kind of sin. Yeah. They just... human beings are more inclined to worship idols than to worship true God.
Right.
That's the original sin. Makes us blind and deaf to God, and naturally inclined to idolatry. That's why we all suffer from all sorts of idolatrous problems in our lives, even though we don't make statues and call them gods. But in our, you know, each of us, in our different ways, constantly misprioritize our lives and put God somewhere further down the pecking order than at number one.
Yeah.
And taking him first 25 places on our pecking in the list.
I just think of it as, like, they were tempted, like, it feels more passive, like, instead of saying, like, they did it. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like,
but they, well, the point is, the point here, yeah, I suppose, is that every time the opportunity came, every time they called something, poof, off they went.
Yeah, they ran away. Yeah.
And we have repeatedly in the Exodus, and then when we get to the Promised Land, I mean, you find me any period in the history of Israel where this wasn't a problem.
Mm-hmm.
When, for example, Gideon, the famous Gideon, who defeated the Midianites, he got a reputation very early on as a young adult man when he went overnight and destroyed an altar of Baal.
Mm.
And what happens at the end of Gideon's life? He's found worshipping Baal.
Yes.
This Gideon, the judge, you know, the great hero.
Mm-hmm.
When David runs away from Saul by jumping out the window, his wife, Michael, helps to gives him a head start by sticking something into the bed so that people think that he's in bed. What does she put in his bed to make it look like David?
I don't know.
Household gods. Right.
Okay. So that was Saul's house then, remember?
No, this is David's.
David's house.
David's house, yeah. Ooh. David's wife, Saul's daughter.
Ooh.
This is kind of, you know, it's everywhere. Ooh. And so the more that they were called by others than God, the more they ran away. They, in other words, they heeded every call to run away from God.
Mm-hmm.
Or
sort of were taken in by sort of what they see around them. And I suppose we do that all the time, don't we? We see what other people are doing and we think, oh, that looks good. I'll have a go at that. And you know, that's a weakness, isn't it, in kind of whatever we do.
Yeah, so, it, I mean, this happens. This is human nature, but but the difference is that Israel were called to be different. They were called to be God's possession. I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods. So that was the kind of the basis of their relationship. And God had not just given them the command, but he had first saved them. And then he said that. He didn't say, I will save you once I'm given. He saved them first. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall not have other gods. That's the way it worked. And so they... Okay, think of Hosea's wife. She's already a woman of poor repute. Mm-hmm. And he honours her by marrying her, and what does she do?
Carries on being bad.
Yeah. So we have this, and therefore we have this, you know, when we have the verb that is translated, they went away, mm-hmm. it's already used, Hosea's, it's used of Hosea's wife a couple of times in chapter 2, and then also then it's used by God in chapter 7 about the way that Israel kept sending sort of embassies to Egypt and Assyria for help instead of calling to God.
Mm.
So that kind of is this idea, going away all the time, running, going away from God. God is, you know, they should be with God all the time, and they keep running away from him. And yet, verse 3, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk.
Back to being a parent.
Yeah. Taking them by the arms. But they didn't realize it was I who healed. So that's the kind of the insult. Everything that they are, I made them. I heal them. I raised them. And?
Not to get bogged down in this, but...
Yeah.
So why are we... What's the purpose of using Ephraim instead of Israel now?
It's just another word. It's another name. There are lots of, in Finnish we have a saying that a child that is loved has many names.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so Ephraim is, Israel is the name for the 12 tribes of Israel. Ephraim is often used as a shorthand for the northern kingdom, which is the 10 tribes, because Ephraim was the leading tribe. They were like the ones who were in most predominant tribe there, and so often it became shorthand for the northern kingdom. But sometimes for all of Israel, because Joseph, despite being son number 11, Joseph in fact became the prominent son of Jacob and Ephraim, and out of Joseph came two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, two sons. So they're the sons of Jacob, and then the sons of Joseph had a tribe each, if you like, or half tribe each.
Mm-hmm.
And Ephraim became the prominent. So it's the youngest son of the youngest son that became the predominant tribe.
So it's
tribe.
Pointing it's back to the son, the Jesus, like...
Yeah, the whole thing. Kind of, yeah. And Ephraim is kind of, becomes then shorthand. It's a bit like, Americans like to say England when they actually mean the United Kingdom.
Oh.
Similar sort of thing.
The English might like to do that as well.
Yeah. The Welsh aren't so keen on that.
Oh,
the Scottish. Yeah, that's kind of how the name came about. It's just become shorthand for the whole nation. But again, there is this intimacy, because when Jacob is dying, he blesses his sons, and then he goes to Joseph and he blesses Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he's already blind, and so Joseph brings his sons to him, Manasseh on his left, and Ephraim on his right, so that they will be on Jacob's right and left. So the elder son gets the right hand and the blessing of the right hand, the youngest son gets the blessing, and what Jacob does, he crosses his hands.
Mm-hmm.
And Joseph says, no, not that way around. And Jacob tells him, stand down, I know what I'm doing.
Oh.
And he blesses the younger son. And Ephraim then becomes the... but again, using this personal name, it's again, we're back to this intimate picture.
Okay.
It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. You know, you can imagine the father with a little child hand in hand. And the reaction? Rejection.
Mm-hmm.
They did not know that I healed them, didn't realize it was I. Then the metaphor changes in verse 4, even though it's not immediately obvious. I led them with cords of... well, your translation, human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Now, what's that metaphor of? I mean, when did you last have yokes on children and lead them around with cords, whether human kindness or otherwise?
Yeah, my note says a farmer tending his worked animals.
Yeah, these are domestic animals. And again, in the previous chapter, we had this whole idea of the, Israel was young heifer, loving threshing, enjoy threshing. And of course, you know, if you remember, this is animals would love threshing because basically they were walking up and down, treading down on grain, and they ate as they went along. Mm. Nice job. Mm. Nothing to pull, nothing to carry, just walk and munch. And now here again, literally it says, I led them with human cords.
I got kindness.
I know, it's okay. your translation is trying to make sense of what does that mean.
Right.
So it's like, you speak like in English, we're using the human refers obviously to member of the Homo sapiens, and to turn it into an adjective, you turn call it humane.
Mm-hmm.
Humane treatment of animals or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
This is the idea of humanity. You treat, it's almost like he treated them almost like they were human, even though they were bulls or cows or oxen or whatever, that kind of...
So if that inequality, the cows with humans, is that...
Well, if you think of... If you treat animals humanely, and a lot of... well, we have a dog owner in the room, you know. I always like to tell people of a friend of mine living in Kenya, a friend's family, they had a garden, a Kenyan garden, and he was an older man, he'd been with the family a long time, and he just said once, with his eyes shrugged, said, when I die, I want to come back as a white man's dog.
Mm.
So, stung me somewhat, and I remembered it quite well. I want to come back as a white man's dog. But you think, when we treat animals like we would treat humans, there's something about it, and I'm not saying it's right or wrong, I'm not passing any judgment on it. The point is, if you're treating your dog or your sheep, or your donkey, or your horse, whatever, like a member of the family, there's a discrepancy there. Now, it's not necessarily a bad thing, but it is a noticeable thing. I mean, when I was a child, my parents used to keep sheep. And one year we had an orphaned lamb.
Mm.
Was rejected by the mother. And so we end up with a suckling lamb. He came on holiday with us, and we had this little lamb and bottled on there. Very cute, very sweet.
And then you
ate
it.
Not that year, next year. We did the following year. But, you know, and even my grandparents' Alsatian, which is a fierce and stupid animal, looked after this little lamb. You know, everybody kind of adopted this little thing. But, of course, there's a real discrepancy of treating, because we've got humans and we've got animals.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're treating an animal like a human, mm-hmm. you are extending a privilege that it can't claim. Not true anymore. Most people would not say that animals deserve to be treated as humans. I know some people do, but I'm not going to go down that particular argument today. But most people would agree that animals are humans, are humans, and there is distinction. Our law doesn't distinguish. So if you kill somebody's dog, that's not treated in any way in law as a crime that's like killing somebody's brother or child.
Mm-hmm.
It is a crime, but it's essentially a crime against property, not against life.
Mm. Right.
Now God says, I led them with human cords. So God is treating them like, not himself. Like animals, but like...
Himself.
Like human. Well, not himself, because he's not human.
Right.
But humanely.
Okay.
And so the discrepancy,
just as if we were treated an animal like ourselves.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So there's that kind of... Yes. This, it's the same discrepancy. God is treating them far better than they possibly deserve.
Mm.
Extending to them a privilege that they cannot claim as being theirs by right.
Is that just like a repeat of the same idea? Like, I loved you like a child, like... So I was treating you as you didn't deserve. I loved you when you turned away from me. Treating you as you didn't deserve. So
and it's extending them. I argue it extends the metaphor because, because of course a father would teach his son to walk. Of course a father would love his son.
Right.
But now, so I treated you like a, you know, my treatment of you was like a farmer treating the animal in a like a human.
Okay.
And I lifted up the yoke from you. In other words, I removed your obligation. You know, you're no longer being treated. You know, if you're an oxen, you know, your job is to pull ploughs and pull carts. No, I took the yoke away from you. And now treated you with humanity, as opposed to simply as an old-fashioned tractor.
But how are we getting from, like, you're my son, to now you're an animal? Like,
it's a different, it's what you call an extended metaphor. In other words, we shouldn't try and keep them all in one thing. It's just a different image to say, this is how good I was to you.
Oh, okay.
It's just kind of coming at it from a different angle. It kind of makes it, you know, if the first thing didn't show enough tenderness, just let's have a look at just how much God loves us, how good he is to us, and how little we deserve it.
Okay.
That's the
Is there something else sort of there in terms of this, the child, which it needs to be protected and loved, and that's how God treats us. But then when we become adults, we kind of need to know what we should be doing a bit better, but still he's treating us with kindness, even when we don't deserve it.
Yeah, except that we are never supposed to grow up.
Right.
We're never supposed to become adults, because adults are independent. There is a maturity in growing and you know, moving on from mother, you know, kind of milk to meat and veg, like in Hebrews. But the idea is, you know, that's the whole point of Jesus, you know, setting child in, you have to become like a child to enter the kingdom of God. We never become independent adults in God's kingdom. We remain his children. He remains the Father. The other thing here is that we haven't touched on yet is that verb called in the first verse. I've called my son. You know, we have in theology, we have this doctrine of election, which has caused a lot of difficulties, divisions in the church between those, you know, arguments about double predestination, things like that. Mm-hmm. Election, and it's become a kind of difficult topic, but simply means choosing. That's what it means. To elect is to choose. And you can see how that can open up all sorts of kinds of worms about, well, does God choose everyone and does he just choose some of us, etc. But the point is that when Israel, what Israel was doing, I chose you. Just something similar to what Jesus said. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples about choosing?
Yes, I have chosen you. He chose that.
I chose you. You did not choose me. Mm. Ring any? Does it sound similar at all?
Mm.
Exactly the same idea. Jesus comes to Peter and says, "Right, follow me." Mm. And in fact, today, this morning, I was reading, and if you follow the lecture that's printed at the bottom of the bulletin, but today's reading from Luke's Gospel has a series of people come to Jesus saying, "Master, I'll follow you."
Mm.
And he basically tells them, "Go away.
Mm.
Let me first bury my father." No, you can't do that. And he said, "Go say bye to my family." So you can't, you know, put your hand on the plow and then look back. In other words, every time people come to Jesus, "Let me follow you," he kind of turns his back and shrugs and walks off.
But didn't he also say, like, I guess maybe I'm recalling this differently or wrongly or something, but didn't, my impression was it was like he would have let them follow him if they were willing to just, like, if you come now, like, come on. But they were saying, like, "Let me go bury my dead," and Jesus was saying, like,
yeah.
To me, that's how I.
Yeah, and that's the obvious kind of meaning of it. But the in context, if you look at, because there are a couple of other, you know, there are things like Jesus, you know, foxes have holes and the birds of the air nest, but you know, Son of Man, there wouldn't. He's right. Discouraging them.
Okay.
And you know, it's. Those, that whole passage, there's a book called The Hard Sayings of Jesus, and that's that passage is quoted in that book. You know, it's a complex, you know, to do justice to, we spent time on it, but the idea is that every single time we have anybody saying to Jesus, "Let me follow you," even the one, remember the man, in the land of the Gerasenes, when Jesus goes and he's living in tombs and shackles and things, and Jesus, you know, has this many demons called Legion who then go to the pigs who run off to the lake. Even he says to Jesus, "Let me come with you." Mm. And Jesus says, "No, you stay here and you tell everybody what God has done for you."
Mm.
So you know, I do the calling, I do the choosing,
mm-hmm.
and then you go where you're called and where you're chosen. That's kind of, and that's, in a very simple, every time, if anybody ever asks you, then, you know, have you given your life to the Lord Jesus, have you chosen to follow him? just say Hosea 11:1. God does the choosing. God does the calling. We don't choose him, he chooses us.
Mm. But then we go back to the elected people, which I know you don't want to go on to today, but this idea that, you know, is it worth us doing anything because God knows who he's chosen anyhow? And
but how does God choose? By sending Moses, for example,
right,
to say, God has sent me. Now come with me, we're going to leave Egypt. God doesn't choose abstractly. He chooses by calling, and he calls by his word. And that's why we go out.
So what's... I know this is rabbit holing, but... So what's the extrapolation today? How do we... Because, you know, that's always the argument. So how do we say that God has chosen us?
You're baptized. He put his name on you. You're mine.
But I mean, that's always the Baptist argument, right? It's like you chose to be baptized.
Did you?
No.
You're saying the Holy Spirit.
So did, did you personally choose to be baptized?
No.
Did you get asked about it?
No.
It just happened to you. Yeah, but how? When it happens, okay, we have some people in our congregation who are baptized as adults. How did that come about? Mm. They first heard the word.
Okay.
And they kept hearing the gospel call, and then they said, yes, I want that. But the gospel call had already gone out to them. If you look at any of the passages in Acts, you've got the Ethiopian eunuch, he says, what's this Bible passage about? Philip gets into the carriage and tells them the gospel and says, me too. What's there to stop me from being baptized?
Mm-hmm.
So he's already heard the call. Yes, I want that. He's, he's responding to the call already.
So the Lutheran argument is it's human response to the Holy Spirit's call.
Yeah, I said the response of faith. You hear the word, and the faith creates faith, which then once clings on to the promise. Okay. Think of like Mary, Mary and with the angel Gabriel.
Mm-hmm.
What does her faith consist of? I mean, which part of Mary makes her pregnant with Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
What does Mary do to make herself pregnant with Jesus?
Mm-hmm. She's chosen.
She doesn't do anything.
Mm-hmm.
It's the word of God, the Holy Spirit. Mary seems to be done to me.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, she hears the promise and she says, go ahead, do your thing. and that's what faith does.
Yeah.
Yeah. So.
Yeah, no, that's just a good reminder.
It's good to be always getting back to center, to the center with these things, because it's easy to start talking cliches.
Yeah.
And stop thinking. And it's easy also to be kind of get waylaid by the complexities of these things. And if you try to understand God's ways, you can very quickly find that you're a very, very little brain like the rest of us. But then we always come back to your neighbour. The whole Calvinist... I was having a conversation with a very good friend of mine who's a Calvinist pastor, and he was doing a lecture to his church about the Reformation, and he wrote to me and he said, can I just... this is what I'm going to say about what Martin Luther said. Is this correct? And we got into this conversation about it. And the really interesting thing was that for the Calvinist, from the Calvinist perspective, what life is really, the Christian life and its confidence and everything in the Christian life is rooted in the idea of election. The elect are like this and the not elect. Election as the... And I said to him, yeah, but the difference is, so I would say all the things that you say, but I would say every time you say election, I say baptism. Because baptism is the point of election. It's not an abstraction. It's a real thing that I can point to. It's not a kind of, if I'm elect, then. Like in the hymn, Glorious Things Of Thee Are Spoken, Zion City Of Our God. Do you know the hymn?
Yeah.
There's the final verse in the LSB, Lutheran Service Book, says, Saviour, sins of Zion City, I by grace a member am. Saviour, sins of Zion City, I by grace remember am. It says at the bottom, the author is John Newton, comma, alt. The words were change. Now, what was the change? John Newton wrote, Saviour, if of Zion City, I by grace remember am. And therein lies the big difference. How do I know that I am?
Mm-hmm.
I am if I'm one of the elect. No. I know that I am because God has chosen me. When? I've got a certificate that tells me the date and the time and the place and the person who did it. I was baptized.
Okay, can you just humor me?
For 2 minutes.
Okay, 2 minutes. So what about, what do you say to a Christian who's not baptized? Just like, go get baptized?
Yeah, straight away, yeah. Without delay. And then, I would in fact say that a Christian who's not baptized is a contradiction to that.
Yes, I was just going to ask the same thing.
So a Christian who's baptized. Not baptized is a twinkle in God's eye.
Huh.
If you like.
You should come to OCL and preach, because
there's a lot of Baptist churches there, aren't there?
Oh, I mean, there's everything. But I think it's just that the sacraments aren't regarded as sacraments.
It's not just Seattle, it's also...
Well, it's everywhere, right?
Yeah, it's here as well. But, and we have the problem. I mean, we have our Brighton Mission meeting in the Baptist Church.
Oh.
And so, and the, you know, the pastor there is a great, great old friend of mine. And we agree to disagree, as far as our friendship is concerned, on this. But this is always the question. You know, he's got lovely children... Mm-hmm. Who've not been baptized. And it creates a problem. So what do we call them? Are these children Christians? If you ask them, you know, they've been brought up in their faith, they read the Bible, they go to church, they pray every day, all those things, but they're not being baptized. And the problem there is, and this is where we'll stop this particular discussion now, but the problem there is that the reason why we have a problem with this is because we are dealing with a practice that the Bible doesn't even consider. Which is having children of Christians and not baptized. And so we are, you know, to use an image that I learned from my own father, it's like, you know, you're hiking, you've gone off the map.
Mm.
You have no idea. We can't answer that question, and that's just as big a problem. And if we are uncertain, we can't have faith, because faith is a certainty, being sure of God's promises. And he said, well, we hope so. And a good friend of mine at university who was a Baptist, you know, we had this debate in the discussion. I said, you know, what happens to children who are not baptized, who are too young to make a profession of faith, and they die?
Mm-hmm.
And his only answer was, we'll leave them to the mercy of God.
Mm-hmm.
On what grounds?
Hmm.
And to that, I have yet to have received an answer. Hmm. Back to Hosea.
Yes, thank you.
Right. Nobody here, if you have an ESV Bible, you have a mistranslation. The ESV says, verse 5, sorry. They shall not return to the land of Egypt.
Will they not return?
Again, there is no punctuation in the original text.
Mm.
In fact, ancient Hebrew doesn't have a question mark. It doesn't have any punctuation. It has a comma and a full stop. So... It makes far more sense to read as, shall they not return, will they not return to Egypt?
Mm.
And, will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to, well, the NIV says, repent.
Mm.
Literally, turn to me.
Mm-hmm.
To turn. They refused to turn. In other words, all of this God has done, and therefore they shall go back where God found them. In a sense, it's like a failed adoption.
When you say go back, you're talking about go back to Egypt, where God found them.
What is Egypt? Okay, don't take it too literally, because it's actually Assyria that does it.
Mm-hmm.
Egypt is, in the kind of history of Israel, Egypt stands for...
Oh, I see, the sort of...
Bondage, slavery, yes. Being not being a free people. Okay. So they will go back to the same situation by Assyria being their king. And the reason is that they have refused to return. It's not that I've given up on them. No, they have refused to return.
Mm.
And that's the kind of crux of it. In other words, that they were saved was all God's doing. That they are being punished is all they're doing.
Mm.
And that's the kind of Lutheran paradox to the whole double predestination issue. We say we'll have our cake and we'll eat it. If anyone is saved, it's entirely... completely and utterly God's work, and if anyone is damned, it's entirely and utterly completely their own work. God didn't choose anyone to damnation, and nobody chose to be saved themselves. And those two things don't balance out in this life, in our in our small brains. Yeah. But this is what God has revealed to us, and it's his job to make it work out, and perhaps it will be revealed to us when we enter into God's glory. But that's, again, that's a really salutary reminder. God chose them, they ran away, and they refused to come, and now they're reaping what they have sown. Verse 6. Sores will flash in their cities will destroy the bars of their gates. What's the bar of the gates? What do you need a bar in your gate for?
Not to close it.
To keep it shut. In other, you know, walled cities, and you can only enter them through the gate, and there's a bar on the inside. If the bar of the gate's gone, anybody can come and go. In other words, there's no protection. They will destroy the bars of the gates, they will be defenceless, and put an end to their plans. Or another way to translate that is to say, because of their scheming. He will devour them, literally. Because of their scheming, of their own counsel, their own decisions, what they have chosen. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High.
But even though they call me God Most High.
That again is an interpretation, if you like, of what that phrase means.
So is the suggestion that, you know, people can be calling God, God Most High, but actually they're not really doing it. You know, they're kind of thinking of other things or...
Two possibilities. One is what Jesus said. Not everyone who said, calls me Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. The other possibility is that you know, it's too late. Too little, too late. In other words, the time of punishment has come, and even if they call to me, it's too late for that. Mm. And by this time, it is too late. Yeah. Just like some generations later, in the southern kingdom in Judah, we have the same situation where basically Hezekiah, who's a contemporary of Hosea, King Hezekiah, is told that Israel will be, you know, Judah will be destroyed, Jerusalem will be destroyed, but because he has repented, he won't have to see it. And then they survive for another century and a bit. But you know, the days are numbered and it's too late to do anything about it, which is why Jeremiah, who's writing, he's kind of the same position as Hosea, but in the southern kingdom, writing this late 7th, early 6th centuries BC, and he saw the destruction of Jerusalem just about, was saying, don't gather armies, don't raise up arms, don't put up a fight, it's too late. God is not going to rescue us. Mm-hmm. Which doesn't play very well with the political plan of his time, who was seen as a traitor. Mm-hmm. He shall not raise them, he shall not exalt them.
Was he killed as a traitor then?
Yes, he was murdered. Yeah. Mm-hmm. They thought when he went to inspect some property of his, and he was always trying to run away to the enemy, and they killed him.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So that's the kind of first half of the two halves. God's declaration of love, and then his judgment on the fact that Israel has abandoned God, has refused to return, and now they will be destroyed and there is no rescue. And it's a salutary warning for every generation. Do not refuse to repent. And this is why we have excommunication in the church. So when people refuse to repent, extreme earthly measures, so that people might be led to repentance before it's too late.
It's not practiced.
Yeah, it is
practiced.
Well, I was going to say not a lot. I mean,
not enough.
Okay.
Not enough. But one of the things that you will find, and in one of his most important writings, Martin Luther, he's called on the councils and the church in the late 1530s. Luther very famously identified 7 marks of the true church, 7 marks by which a church might be recognised. They include the word of God, preaching the word of God, baptism, Lord's Supper, confession, suffering, prayer. And one of them is the keys, the power of the keys. Now, we normally think of the power of the keys as absolution, pastors forgive sinners, but it's the keys. Jesus gave the apostles the key to absolve those who repent and to bind those in those who do not repent. And they are both, one is, if you like, a key of law, the other is a key of gospel, but they are both designed to bring about salvation. People are bound in their sins, pastors and in the church, declare to members the right, you are living in sin, you have refused to repent, you are excluded, we will not consider you a Christian so long as you don't repent. It's kind of your last chance. It's like children and parents saying to a child, we can't live with you like this. We'd love to have you in our home, but you can't live like this in our home. Please leave and come back when you can. Mm-hmm. And the idea is that it's got a final shake. We do it out of love, mm-hmm. because nothing else works. Likewise, Christians are always, we should never take it for granted that, just in the same way that we tell people who are not Christians, don't take for granted that you can wait till your deathbed and then convert at the last minute and have all the fun you want to have and then become a Christian. Because how do you know that you will have a deathbed and you won't get hit by a meteor? And how do you know what it's going to be like then? Or as one elderly Christian man once said to me many years ago when I was about 15, he said, I'd be really ill. I had the flu and I was absolutely dying of it. I was feeling absolutely awful. I can tell you now that nobody who's that ill will have any energy for becoming, for converting to Christ. Do it now if you haven't yet. If you haven't come to Christ, come now, because if you're waiting till you're in your death throes, you won't have the energy for it.
But there's all a suggestion there that it's our doing.
No, it's just a...
It's just a way of speaking.
It's just a way of speaking. Yes. Kind of saying, don't make excuses. Mm. No. Mm. But in the same way, we as Christians cannot postpone repentance. If it turns out either we haven't noticed or we've been ignoring or we've been deluding ourselves that there's something in our lives that is inimical to membership in the kingdom of God, and we have listed in the New Testament, murderers, adulterers, blah blah blah, will not enter the kingdom of God. If there's something in our lives which is blatantly contrary to God's will and we are just living with it and putting on and allowing ourselves to deal with it, do not assume that God will infinitely just ignore it. Or that you can kind of stop going to church and put your faith on hold for while this is happening and then you'll come back to it. Don't assume that God will take it lightly, and just say, as long as you do in the end, never mind. God is holy, and there can come a time when, like Pharaoh, like Israel, God hardens your heart. He's given you this, he said, this is it. And you have spurned me, you have refused to repent, mm-hmm. and there's a time of judgment. And sometimes, and I'm sure we might be able to think of people that we know to whom this has happened. They have not returned. When you start taking matters of salvation too lightly, and you say, don't put God first, but put your golf first, or your family first, your career first, or whatever it is you put first, until your faith begins to wilt away. And all of a sudden you find that you drifted off.
And would you excommunicate people in that situation?
Sometimes, yes.
Right.
Yes.
My sister was excommunicated because she wasn't going to church.
A refusal to attend the sacraments, mm-hmm. a word in the sacraments, yeah.
And a whole load of other young people from Petswood were mm-hmm. confirmed.
Excommunicated. Yeah. It is one of the kind of examples of things that can lead to excommunication is because if you refuse to attend church, mm-hmm. we're saying, I refuse to hear God's word, I refuse to receive the sacraments, and that's a state of rebellion.
Yes.
And therefore, an excommunication, they say, this is what happened. And some people get in a huff and don't come back, and other people get woken up.
It's interesting you said that, because that's exactly what my sister said to me once. She said, I couldn't believe it.
I can't comment on what the pastoral care that took place before that was, and it's not, this is not the forum for it, but it should always be preceded by.
That's all she's ever spoken to me about it.
Yeah.
Was that she just if that's how it is, I don't really want to belong.
Sure.
That's her kind of.
Yeah. To which I would say that's like patting your nose off just by your face. But that's.
It wasn't the right time to say such a thing to my sister.
Indeed. And it wasn't your job necessarily, but yeah. But this, it's a warning that we need to hear regularly, because there's so many opportunities, especially these days when life is so full of opportunities to do all sorts of, so many opportunities for neglecting things that are most important. What does Jesus say to Mary? There's only one thing that's necessary. Some of the early copy of the New Testament when they wrote that particular passage down here. It says, Jesus said to Mary, only one thing is necessary. And some manuscript copies actually added it. Only one thing is necessary, or very few. I.e., you do need to eat and drink and go to the toilet. And sleep. So actually, no, those things are not necessary. They're just postponements of death anyway. You'll die anyway if you eat and drink and sleep and go to the toilet. There's only one thing that's necessary, because there's only one thing that will outlast your death.
Mm.
And keeping that in mind, and not taking God's kindness for granted, but taking it as it is offered, which is a call to repentance and faith, and not just loads of goodies. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. The grace of God is not cheap. It's offered freely, but it's not cheap.
Mm.
It costs God his son, it will cost you your life, but what you get in return is something better than what you lost, which is a new life in Christ. That's first half. Second half, now God reacts to his own judgment.
Mm.
And God gets emotional, as it were.
Which is the sort of something that we wouldn't consider.
No. And it is, in some ways, it's a manner of speaking, but at the same time, it's an expression. We began with God's declaration of love, ahav, this sort of familial, parental love. And again, think of the image of a parent with a wayward and rebellious, spiteful child. So, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah and make you like Zeboim? I had to look up Admah and Zeboim, but I couldn't remember.
Mm.
They're very, very, rather obscure, but Admah and Zeboim were allies and next door neighbours of and allies of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Mm.
So presumably they suffer the same fate.
Mm-hmm.
It's this kind of, and what is the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah?
Destruction.
Utter destruction. Yeah. If you go there now, you've got the Red Sea.
Mm.
The Dead Sea. Mm. Got the Dead Sea where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And when Abraham went there with Lot decided to go there because that was the better place to go. Now look at it now.
Mm-hmm.
That's what happened to them. Mm-hmm. And God says, how can I treat you like that? My heart, well, you've got the NIV, it says, my heart is changed within me. It's like, it's turned within me. It's like twisted. It's like in English we say your stomach turns with kind of compassion. It's kind of, my heart is being wrung out.
Mm.
You know, it's jumping, you know, doing cartwheels. It's that kind of depth of this visceral sense of pain and compassion. All my compassion is aroused. It's like it's woken up. What's the point? He says, I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. And yet he has just said that they will be attacked by the enemy, by the sword and so on.
Mm-hmm.
Is God changing his mind? Is he contradicting himself? Or what's going on?
Well, because of what we know about God, we know that that can't be the case.
So what's the explanation?
The explanation is, I guess, that he's telling them what they do deserve, and now he's telling them how he's going to treat them.
Except that what happened soon after Hosea died?
Oh, I don't know.
Assyria came and destroyed Samaria.
Oh, I see.
And right. They got whisked away to captivity.
Okay.
Hmm.
What's the difference between what happened to Israel and what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah?
Well, Israel sort of survived.
As a remnant. In other words, God disciplined or punished Israel, but did not
destroy
and utterly wipe out Israel.
Right.
He didn't give up on Ephraim or hand Israel over.
Yeah.
He punished Israel. And this is one of the themes that comes through, especially in the southern prophets like Isaiah, who's writing at the same time, that these nations that come, Assyria and later in Babylon, they are God's instruments for disciplining and chastising Israel.
Mm-hmm.
God doesn't say, here you go, you can have them. But it's a bit like that parent who hands over the child to the police.
Mm.
You know, so not to abandon them, but so that they might be brought to their senses and punished.
Right.
And disciplined. Disciplining always implies when God, you know, what does God say? You know, God disciplines those whom he loves.
Yeah. I mean, Daniel comes after this, doesn't he?
In time, much later.
So I guess the other thing is that, you know, whilst God is quite rightly disciplining them and telling them sort of all the terrible things they're doing. But in actual fact, there is a remnant already, isn't there? Because Daniel and all the other guys, like in the furnace and everything, that they were obviously genuine believers in God.
Yes. Although, that comes from the second exile. That's from Judah in 586.
Oh, okay.
That's where, well, this is in 723.
But somebody must have been around who passed the message down.
Well, certainly this, I mean, we'll see that it's almost certainly that these were also copied and read in Judah, which is one reason why we have this book still. We have no historical record of any of the exiles from the Northern Kingdom coming back, although quite possibly some of them did, but we have no record of it. Curiously enough, the people who were left behind, when we talk about they were taken to exile, what it really means is that the top layer of society, was in the ruling classes were taken to exile, and they didn't bother with the peasants. They just decapitated the nation. What's left of the people of Israel after the exile becomes the Samaritans.
Okay, yes.
And what do we find with Jesus and the Samaritans? The Samaritans and the Jews, I mean, they were at loggerheads, and they'd done horrible things to each other. And the Jews had treated the Samaritans pretty badly, but it went both ways.
But the Samaritans were still waiting for the promised one.
But they thought we are the true Jews and they're the renegades. Yes. But as it happens, Jesus comes, and what does he do?
Well,
he goes and he goes to the Samaritan, meets the Samaritan woman at the well, becomes the savior of that particular town. Jesus heals the 10 lepers. One of them is a Samaritan. When the disciples say, "Shall we call fire on this town of Samaria that rejects us?" No. And then what we have after Pentecost, very soon after, the first non-Jews to become converted are the Samaritans. Philip goes to Samaria after he's finished with the Ethiopian eunuch. And all of a sudden, Samaritans are re-included in the one people of God through Jesus.
And the parable about the Good Samaritan.
And Jesus calls up the Samaritan, in the Good Samaritan as well. So when God says, "I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I'm God and not a man." And he should be a man rather than man or a human being. And God and not a man, the Holy One among you. In other words, God will act according to his divine, holy integrity and not in kind of, not in a fit of temper. God is not just, God hasn't lost his temper.
Mm-hmm.
He remains holy and he's executing his holy judgment. But his holy judgment also means that his promises have not been annulled, because those promises were eternal promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They cannot be overruled. Israel can't sin enough to override God's promises. God's promises preceded their sins. God's choosing of Israel came before Israel's fall. And therefore that remains in place. And that's the great comfort of the gospel even today. You were a sinner. What Christ died for, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus died for you before you were born, and you had sinned before you were chosen. Then you got chosen. So whatever sins you commit, God's choosing of you predates that. So that has priority. And so when we turn to God in repentance, and there are many people who are baptized but have lost the faith or were never raised in the faith, whenever you return, the promise is already there. It's a bit like if you lose, you've got a piece of valuable jewelry or somebody's written you a check and you lost it.
Mm-hmm.
You've got, £1,500 somewhere, but I can't find it anywhere. The moment you find it, the check was written before you lost it.
Mm-hmm.
And you simply, now we're back in business. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
I said, they will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. And so we have the image of God kind of wakes up. And he makes a big noise, and all those who hear that come back to him. And then all of a sudden, the lion, God is no longer like he was earlier in Hosea, a lion that tears Israel apart, but now he's a lion who's calling, he's the lion of Judah, which lion of Israel.
The west, though, isn't where Assyria was, is it? Isn't Assyria to the right?
Assyria was to the east. The west is like the end of the world.
Oh, I see. Oh,
right. Yeah. Right. Kind of centre of civilizations in the east of Syria and Mesopotamia. The west is like, you know, far and beyond.
Of course, yes.
Yeah, they come from the end of the earth. They will come like trembling, they will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. So God will, in other words, the promise of restoration. And this brings us back to two things. First of all, I mentioned already that we had the word repent in verse 5. Is one of the things that the word here is a Hebrew word. It's English, you say shuv. I don't know what it looks like in Hebrew. It looks like that. Shuv.
And that's how you pronounce it.
Shuv, yeah. Shuv. And it means to turn, literally, if you turn your heels. And that's the word that's used several times. Verse 5, will they not return to Egypt? They'll be turned back to Egypt because they refuse to shuv, to turn to me. So they won't turn to God, so God will turn them back. So that's in judgment. Verse 7, my people are determined to turn from me. But what does God do in verse 11? It says in NIV, I will settle them in their homes. Well, actually it says, I will return them to their homes. Return. And that word is translated in the New Testament as repentance. Repentance is a turning away from sin, turning to God. And when you turn away from God, you're turning towards sin. Those are the kind of, that's the binary choice.
And the resettlement they're talking about, that's when they sort of tried to put Jerusalem back together.
No, that's again the second exile, okay, thank you. Right. This is the fulfillment of God's promises, their own land. What is the own land in their home? This is where then in the New Testament we discover, you know, Jesus begins to talk about the kingdom of God.
Right.
And it's not just that patch of land in Palestine. Mm. It becomes something. This is actually the new heavens and the new earth. The whole earth will know the glory of the Lord. And this is where, which takes us straight back to Jesus in Matthew 2. In what sense does Jesus going to Egypt and then coming home from there a few years later fulfill what Hosea writes in chapter 11? Are we any closer to answering that? Three possible answers, yes, no, maybe.
Yes, three.
Maybe. It's like metaphorical. No, but the argument is that it's not metaphorical.
It's not just metaphorical, that's the thing.
It's okay.
So it's, I don't what happens with Jesus is that Jesus is in himself, in one man, new Israel. He becomes, you know, if you look at the genealogies, you know, what we have like in Matthew's Gospel begins with Jesus' genealogy. Mm-hmm. And it traces Jesus, it says what? Abraham was the son of Isaac. Jesus' genealogy, Jesus' line is traced from Abraham. Mm-hmm. So Jesus is the son of Abraham through all these generations, chapter 1 of Matthew. Abraham, father of Isaac, Isaac, father of Jacob, Jacob, father of Judah, etc., etc. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who's called Christ. So Jesus is located in the line of Abraham. What did God promise to Abraham? That he will bless all the nations of the world in your, or by your, or through your seed. Mm-hmm. Or whether modern Bible starts to translate offspring. Mm-hmm. And as Paul points out, it doesn't say seeds, but seed one. And that seed is Jesus. And what Jesus does is that he comes to be what Israel failed to be. What was Israel's problem? Israel was called, and then they became disobedient, and they ran away until they were handed over, or they were punished. Mm-hmm. Now Jesus comes, and the first thing he does, he is baptized, and the voice from heaven says,
This is my beloved son.
Mm-hmm. The moment of choosing, if you like. Mm-hmm. Where is this done? It's done in the water. Bit like the Red Sea, or a bit like the entry of Israel into the Promised Land through the Jordan. And then where does he go from there? Straight after his baptism, Spirit takes him into
the wilderness.
The wilderness for how long? 40 days and 40 nights. Yeah. Wilderness and 40. Dun, dun, dun. And he is tempted.
Mm-hmm.
And what does he do when he's tempted?
What's the scripture?
But the more he's called, he doesn't go anywhere. He doesn't go away. He quotes scripture, he withstands temptation, and he resists temptation, and he remains obedient to God. The more he's called away, the more he clings to God's word.
Mm-hmm.
Exact opposite of what Israel did. And then he goes and he does God's will. Even to the point, as Paul writes in Philippians, he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
He did what Israel did not do. He becomes Israel. And all the promises of God to Israel are now Jesus is by right. Which is why then, when he says, you know, he even goes to Egypt. And what does he go to Egypt for? Away from a murderous king. Egypt murderous king, escape, ring any bells?
Mm-hmm.
Old Testament. Pharaoh, you know, Herod becomes like the Pharaoh. And Jesus is rescued, not by Moses, but by Joseph.
Mm.
Although something about Moses and being rescued as an infant from murderous king rings other bells. You know, you see, it's all kind of, this picture's cascading now.
Yeah.
And everything that happens, you know, Jesus kind of assumes all of that into himself. As well as he takes also the place of Adam and Eve, who are tempted, and instead of quoting God's word, they twist God's word. No, taking to twist God's word as Eve, and Eve says, "Oh, that sounds like a nice idea," and they fall into this temptation. Satan twists God's word. Jesus quotes it, corrects the, you know, and that's it. So all of these things come together in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus now becomes Israel, like Jacob was the one Israel. Jesus is the one Israel. Hence the 12. Apostles, who are now the heads of the tribes, if you like, new tribes, just like Jacob had 12 sons.
Mm-hmm.
And now when you are baptized, you are incorporated into this Israel. And all the promises that God makes to Israel are true now for Jesus and those who are his, who are in his Israel. Does that make sense now?
Yeah. I have a question, but it's very like a... I feel like it's a very millennial type question.
Go on, man.
Even though I'm not actually a millennial. No. I don't claim that. But, so, okay, Jesus is God, and Jesus came to, like, fulfill the scriptures, right?
Yeah.
But because Jesus was God, Jesus could just do whatever he wanted.
Yeah.
I mean, he obeyed his father, but you know what I'm saying.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying. Okay. So, like, Jesus going to Egypt, like, what's even the point of having, like, Hosea, like, having Jesus fulfill that? Because, you know what I'm saying? Like, yeah.
Well, I think that's a very good question, actually. It's nothing, you don't need to attach any health warnings to it. what does God promise? That he will restore Israel. That's the promise, not just Hosea, but Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, that, you know, punishment will come or has come,
right.
But I will restore Israel. Ezekiel sees a rebuilding of the temple as this kind of ideal temple.
Mm-hmm.
Isaiah speaks of, you know, the suffering servant who dies for them. And what happens is Jesus comes to fulfill those words. Jesus is the restoration.
Mm-hmm.
In him, the sins are forgiven. The exile ends.
Right.
You can't be in exile anymore once you're in Christ. It doesn't matter whether you live in Babylon or New Jersey.
Mm-hmm.
You're still in Israel because Jesus is Israel. When you're in the church, church becomes the true Israel.
Mm-hmm.
There's, you know, sometimes you can, I used to teach religious studies and you kind of present history of the church or history of God's people in, as a timeline. You know, so here's the Old Testament, you know, here's Adam and we go and there's the people of God in Israel. And then comes Jesus and you've got the parting of the ways. You know, Judaism and Christianity separate, or
mm-hmm.
you could draw it like this.
Mm-hmm.
One is a continuation and one diverges off. Now, which is which? Label my graph. Here's Old Testament people of Israel. Here's one of these is Israel, is Judaism, one of these is Christianity. Which is which? Now, you can guess what religious studies textbooks say. Where would you put yourself on that graph?
Is the Arab your perspective?
No, you.
I think the answer you want is the straight line.
Yeah.
This is the faith of Israel. Yes. The promises of the Old Testament are for you.
But presumably at this point as well, the Hebrews, the Jews, and Matthew is trying to put this together with the Old Testament to explain to the Jews that Jesus is God.
Well, Matthew's gospel is actually written for Christians.
Was it? Well, yes. I was going to say, whereas for us, we don't necessarily need to have that, because we
need to put something else. And it's not, I mean, the point here in Matthew isn't that Jesus is God. Mm-hmm. The point in here is that Jesus is Israel.
Okay, but that's whatever, it's because he wants to tell his own people.
But Matthew's written to Jewish Christians who are already Christians. That's right. But you see, we need it more than ever, because we live in this terrible time of darkness in the church where we don't know our Old Testaments at all.
Mm-hmm.
And our Old Testaments don't speak to us except in those couple of favourite passages. Mm-hmm. We like the history, it's good for Sunday school, lots of warfare and interesting things happen, great stories, and then we love the little bits that get read at Easter and Christmas.
Right.
And the rest of it is a completely closed book to us. Mm-hmm. What's this got to do? I mean, you open Ezekiel on a random page and start reading, so what's this saying to me? Mm-hmm. And the answer is, honest answer is nothing at all. You know, I'm just reading this because I should, because it's the Bible, but I don't like it and it doesn't make sense to me and some of it offends me.
I was going to say, I think maybe the translation in a lot of places is what puts a stop to
it. No, it's not the translation. Is that if the translation is good, it will shock you more. Some of the translations are less shocking. The texts are hard. And they're supposed to be.
But it's understanding them, isn't it? And if words are translated incorrect, which you pointed out several times, then that's where...
But that's not usually the problem. Mm. C.S. Lewis is reputed to have said, I'm sure he did, I haven't seen it myself, but he's reputed to have said that, I used to think that it's the passages in the Bible that I don't understand that are hard. But as I grow older, I've realised it's the things that I do understand that I find hard.
Mm-hmm.
But the point is that the Old Testament is a closed book. We could quite happily get along with just the New Testament and just choose, first three chapters of Genesis and a couple of bits here and there, and then New Testament, and we'd be fine. But that's like building a house without foundations. You're kind of building your second story, but the bottom's missing. You're trying to build in the air.
Mm-hmm.
And unless we read books, Matthew's replete with the Old Testament. Romans is, Hosea's everywhere in Romans. So is Habakkuk. That other great thing that you love to read all the time, Habakkuk. Mm-hmm. All these and these psalms that are quoted, the obscure, seemingly obscure psalms that don't seem to say what they. The New Testament makes them say.
Mm-hmm.
It just shows us that we need to go back and learn this stuff. Jesus doesn't make sense. The story of Jesus doesn't make sense unless we know what happened before. And Hosea tells us how we should understand Jesus. And if we haven't read Hosea, we won't understand what Jesus is about fully.
I'm glad you put fully on the end, because it's the first time I've read Hosea, and I'm sure.
Yeah, but I'm hoping. And if he hasn't opened up anything in the New Testament for you, then I've failed as a teacher. But I hope that as you get to know the Old Testament and kind of read it patiently, you need to read great quantities and work really hard at it, and lifetime's not long enough for it. But it's all, ultimately, everything that the Old Testament promises is being delivered now to the church and will be fulfilled in the New Jerusalem, ultimately. So when he talks about anything there at all, that's interesting. There's none of this business that, that was just for the Old Testament people. The temple, the sacrifice, everything is there for our benefit. And we just need to figure out, next time you read Leviticus and read about the holiness code, about how to deal with leprosy. And if it's this kind of thing, you do this. If you do that kind of thing, it's not irrelevant. It's just you might not know what the relevance is. And then there's the excitement. How do you learn it? Maybe we should do about some Leviticus. And that's my point.
Yeah,
it's hard work,
mm-hmm.
because it's not obvious to us. But like most things in life, if it's a challenge, you'll probably get more out of it in the end than if it's just kind of staring at you in the first place.
Yeah, I agree with that. But it kind of in you talking to, through it, I'm seeing it as like, okay. Also, the big factor, like you said, is like God's consistency and the promises. So like. That kind of helps my mind understand, it's important. I mean, because God always has integrity.
Yes.
And God always delivers. So it's like, okay, that's what the...
Yeah. Yeah, and if you decide, again, if you go back to Romans, much of Romans, and particularly chapters 9 to 11, are about, has God's promise failed? Because the Messiah Christ came, and his own people rejected him, and the Gentiles have believed. Mm. That's kind of gone all completely the wrong way around. Yeah. Did God's promise Israel fail? Did he change his mind, or what's happened?
Uh-huh.
And that kind of, you think, oh, but it's there already. It's already in the Old Testament, but in the whole idea of the remnant. You know, this is not going to be something that everybody's going to think, oh, you know, and everybody, you know, it's the remnant. It's the branch, the kind of shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse.
Mm.
And that is, you know, if the shoot comes from the stump of Jesse, there's a great big tree that's gone, but there's a shoot coming out of it, and that's it. That's where the promise lies.
Right.
And that's the message consistently throughout. Israel will be punished, but the remnant will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And God's promises have not fallen foul. So if you read Romans 9:11, which is again hard work within the New Testament,
mm-hmm.
but you've got Hosea in the background, said, "Ah, okay, I can see how this works. You know, the unfaithful Israel will be punished, but God will preserve and save the remnant that is faithful, that returns to Him, and turns to Him, and you turn to God by turning to Jesus."
Mm-hmm.
And that's why the church is the continuation. Modern Judaism is miles removed from the Old Testament, and it's not even difficult to demonstrate that, but in human terms, because the fullness of God dwells in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the whole point of it. Why does Paul go on and on about the faith, that Abraham had faith, and therefore those who have the faith of Abraham have the promises of Abraham? It's because of this. Same thing. Jesus is the son of Abraham. He is the one who inherited the promises of Israel. If you have faith in him, then you are participating in those. That's why the apostles needed a 12th apostle to replace Judas, because this is the new Israel, the true Israel.
Hmm.
All these things hang together.
Yeah.
But it's a big picture, and you know, we can only look at details at a time.
Yeah.
But sometimes it's good to zoom out. And we have to stop because time's up. Yeah, we've overrun it a little bit, but I hope that has made sense. That was my favourite chapter in Hosea. It's a beautiful expression of God's love. But we will carry on. In the Hebrew text, chapter 12 begins at what we have, 11 verse 12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies. That begins the new chapter. So we'll go from there next time, which is not next week, but in 2 weeks' time.
Okay.
Any final question? Anything that's kind of still nagging you? You need to get out, ask, comment, complain.
Not that this isn't a question, but more of a comment. I'd be interested in a Bible study talking about that concept of the unbaptized Christian. That's really interesting to me for some reason.
Noted.
Yeah.
We'll try to make sure it happens while you're here.
Okay. Awesome. Thank you.
Yes. You have to. I give you permission to remind me regularly.
Okay.
Nag as much as you like.
Thank you.
I'll make. Yes, maybe we should do a Bible study series on some of the difficult questions, because there are plenty of difficult questions like that. And sometimes it's worth just tackling them one at a time. There's an idea. Very good. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the faithfulness and the mercy and the love that you show to us. Thank you that your promises are greater, more powerful than anything that we can throw against them. And so we pray that you would give us repentant hearts, that we daily would examine our lives, turn away from sin and turn in faith to Christ, and by the power of your Spirit live lives of holiness as you have called us to holiness. We pray for those who have heard your word and have rejected it or forgotten its promises, and for those who have not yet heard, that you would increase the number of those being saved, bring back the erring and the straying. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.